All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll finish that up. I feel like, as I looked at the information last week and what we talked about, and this week as well, it feels like a data dump, maybe too much. But if you can grab one thing last week and one thing this week that you can take with you from God's Word, then you'll be encouraged. So Nehemiah chapter 4... We looked at verses 7 through 23, the whole chapter, but 7 through 23 in particular, we looked at God's work attacked, and we mentioned a number of things. Just give you the outline. We talked about the conspiracy, that it was a given, and how they all came. They would come, they would fight, and they would try to hinder everything about the work of God, which includes you, your family, your children, your church, and everything about it. We mentioned that it was a given, but there was also a gate, a barrier of protection, which he mentioned. We made our prayer and set a watch. So there was prayer and a watch that we talked about as well that was necessary to stay off that conspiracy that is there and will be there for as long as you're in existence as a Christian. And then we started, not only there's a conspiracy against God's work, but there's also chaos that takes place in God's work, again, to slow everything down and so on. And we mentioned last week that there was that Nehemiah did an evaluation as he went around the walls of the city and the gates and made an evaluation as to what was going on and what was necessary to rework this. And we stopped last week talking about, as we looked at verse 10, and Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build. And our adversaries said," in verse 11, "that they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause them to work." So we talked about the strength or the decay of the bearers of burden. We talked about rubbish, and we didn't talk about it, but we mentioned rubbish, debris, and then also fear. So that's what we're going to pick up today and then finish the rest of this morning. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to use this in our lives today. Thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray that you would bless it, bless your word, bless your people, as they would hear the Spirit of God, as he would teach, and Father, that we would understand from one who came and was concerned about the work that had decayed, and that was Nehemiah. So, Father, bless your this time today we have, in Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 10, as he made an evaluation, he found three things. He found decay, the burdens, the bearers of burden had decayed, there was much rubbish, and there was fear. And those are things also that are involved in the life of the Christian, chaos. As we think about that, and why was there chaos? Well, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 25, you'll see that during the captivity, or just prior to the captivity, Nebuchadnezzar came in, and that's what he did. He destroyed the walls, he broke down the gates, and he just destroyed everything that God had built up and that everything that was stable. And you know what? That happens in our lives as well. The things that we've built up, the things that we have worked at spiritually can fall apart if we're not careful. I remember my grandson, my wife told me, my garage was open this summer, and he said, he looked into the garage one day and he said, "Grandma, this is a mess." He said, "Grandpa needs to clean this up." I said, "Well, I wouldn't call it rubbish. It might be chaos, but the garage needed a little bit of work." Well, we see pictures of the aftermaths of disaster. If you just a few weeks ago, as you saw all the mudslides and the things out in California, and we see earthquakes that have taken place, you see after a natural disaster, there's debris everywhere. Everything is entangled. Everything is I mean, you ask the question, or I do, where do you begin? How do you begin? And really, do I want to begin to try to clean this mess up? And this is what you see here. Nehemiah said, there's much rubbish. Why was it there? He said, and what's the result of that? It says, so that we are not able to build the wall. Because that was there, they weren't able to do anything. And the inability to build was due to rubbish, debris. Now, you know, you say, where do you begin? I remember somebody said to me once, they asked me the question, how do you eat an elephant? And I said, oh, my word, I have no idea. And he said, one bite at a time. And you know what? That's how you clear out the rubbish. One step at a time. We tend to freeze when we look at the overall picture. Not everybody. There are some people that just get right into it and they get going. But you know what? You got to move. You got to get going. When you see the whole picture and you say, I don't know what to do. You take one bite. You move ahead. You know, as you think about your everyday schedules, your works, the necessities, and the things that have to be managed and so on, that's a little bit of a debris that gets in our way. Overscheduled, overworked, over this, over that. But I want to go a little bit beyond that because none of us can get away from it. The scheduling and the things that you have to do and the schooling and the sports and the activities and all these things. You're there until you drift off into some other land or something. But that's here, and we deal with that. But it becomes impossible to put things in the right place when debris and rubbish prevails. And all this has to be moved. It has to be discarded. It has to be dug out and carted off to the point that you can begin to put things back together. And that's what Nehemiah did. They said, we can't build. Why? There's too much stuff in the way. So we said, you know what? We got to do something about this. Now, how much, you know, from the standpoint of the physical rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, something had to be done. Why? Because this chaos, there's nothing that could move forward. Now, if we can bring it right down to us, and again, I kind of like that word, how much rubbish is in my life? How much rubbish is in your life? You stop and think about it. That you've ceased to build because you haven't moved or discarded or dug out or carted off the rubbish that is causing us not to move forward for Christ, not to move forward in our lives. But you know what Nehemiah had to do? He had to identify the rubbish. They had to identify the problem. And that's what you see here. So we have to identify the things that are causing us not to build or rebuild. And if we just look at it as chaos, and it's okay because we live in chaos, and I know there are some people that live in chaos, then we need to change that thinking. So have you identified debris in your life? And you know, sometimes you clean stuff out and you go, oh, that's what I was looking for 4 years ago. Because it's behind all that stuff. You know, maybe if we clean that out, we'll say, that's how I was living 4 years ago. That's where I want to be. But debris and rubbish, what are you looking at that may be debris? What are you listening to? What are you thinking about? Blaming others for or blaming yourself? Places you're going, things you're buying, things you're not doing, things that you should be doing, things that you love and you shouldn't, things that you shouldn't, or you don't love but you should, being self-absorbed. I mean, the list is endless. This is all stuff I'm thinking about myself. I mean, the list is endless. I could go on page after page for me. But what about you? Is it the same? Now, I haven't even mentioned the Bible. Let me mention the Bible. That was just ideas that just kind of popped into my head as I was sitting there thinking about what's wrong with me. Where's all my debris? Listen to the Bible in Colossians chapter 3. I use the New American Standard because I like the way it reads for this. Colossians 3, 8, and 9. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and it goes on. Now in Galatians 5, 18 through 21, it says, but you, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I never thought that the list was going to end. But that's debris. That's rubbish. And Paul says that. He said that I forewarned you that these things you had laid aside of the old self. See, that shouldn't be there. If they are, it's debris. You got to step over. You trip over. One of the things that if you're thinking about in a work area, especially in construction, you need a clean work area. Or you're ending up tripping on things, stepping on nails, hurting yourself. I think we as a Christian need a clean work area if we're to build and rebuild and get to be to the place that we need to be. Nehemiah understood that. The walls will never be built unless we get rid of the clutter. It's got to be carted away. It's going to take some work. Rubbish, it's all rubbish in need of removal. If any of us are ever going to rebuild or build, it's all part of the chaos that hinders or stops us from the right and proper life and the relationship with God, family, church, and others. We can't blame the rubbish. We have to start removing it. Now, don't worry, you don't have to do it alone. There are others that are willing to work with you, and you see that in the chapter. Nehemiah says, you just go do this by yourself. That's not what it was all about. It was about the community that they lived in that you'll see in the latter half of the chapter. They weren't doing it alone. So here, that's the second part of chaos, is debris. It has to be removed. And then the third part of that is fear. Look at 11 and 12. And our adversary said that they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So there was fear. There was a threat of attack. The unknown, the surprise attack. Notice it was from without. And there was fear. As mentioned, an attack can come at any time, anywhere. Now, does that mean we should look over our shoulder at all times and always be fearful, losing time and energy and worrying about everything till we get ulcers? No. Because if you read in 1 John chapter 4, 18, and this kind of dawned on me, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. You can be tormented by fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And you got to go back to verse 9 where Nehemiah said, pray and watch. Pray and watch. Now let's look at this verse for just a minute. There's no fear in love. Now, why? I got to thinking about that. Okay, that's a good verse, and I know it. But why is there no fear in love? True love, biblical love. Well, because love has history. Love has background. And you know about the person or persons you love because that history or background you have about them is true, it's accurate, it's consistent, it's open, it's verifiable, and it's acceptable. When you love somebody, it's here we're anchored. We're anchored in that love because you know that person. Now, you can have an acquaintance or you can say, I love somebody. But you know what? The deeper and more you know about them, the greater and the deeper the love grows. And the anchor becomes more solid. There's no holes, there's no gaps, there's no question. The truth cements us to that person. If it's true, there's no reason to doubt. And with this established, perfect love casts out fear. And as we're talking about the Lord, that's what it needs to be. Let me give you a personal illustration. Since I can't use your illustration, I'll use mine. Before Amy and I got married, me being not a model citizen, if I can say it that way, because I got saved just before we got married, we talked a lot, and I so appreciate that. We didn't have a lot of money, didn't do a lot of things, but we walked around and we talked a lot. Talk. The best thing we ever did. Didn't go out places, we talked. And I can remember one night, I was sitting in my driveway in my car, just outside my door where I grew up, and we sat there, and I told her that I had to tell her some stuff. And when I was done telling her, if she wanted to break off this relationship, which we had been going out for quite a while, if you wanted to break off this relationship, I said it was okay. Because I wanted her to know me as fully and as deeply as possible before we got married, so there would be no surprises and no secrets. Well, I told her everything that I never told her before. And we both wept. And we're still together. I'm very grateful for that. But she knew me almost as much as I knew myself. And you know what that did? It didn't drive her away. It cemented her and anchored her relationship to me. What about you? You in chaos? Have you told Jesus about who you are? Have you anchored your soul to him? Oh yeah, there's burdens and there's rubbish and there's fear. But you know what? Perfect love casts out fear. There's trust and confidence in a Savior. With that trust and confidence that you have in that person of Jesus Christ, there also comes assurance and rest. And that's what he says here, that perfect love casts out fear. And if you're fearful, if that's part of your chaos, if that's part of what's holding you back from building and rebuilding the relationships that you need with Christ, with your family, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your church, there's part of it right there. Perfect love casts out fear. 2 Timothy 1:12, listen to what he says here. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and this is the part, and am persuaded that he is
Abel.
How much more do you need? I am persuaded. Why? Because I believe in him. I know his history. I know who he is. I know what he's done for me. How much more can I believe in him? And because of that, I am persuaded beyond all doubt that he is who he is. And I am who I am because of him. To keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what does love look like? I just thought of, it's boisterous. It can be animated. It's excited. It's happy. But it can be quiet and reserved, and it's cautious. Yeah, that's what love looks like, both of those. Both of those sides, both of those ends. Nobody's the same. We're all different, but we can all love Jesus. We can all have a history with him and a confidence with him. 1 John 3:8 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in what? Deed and truth. Not love in tongue. I don't want to just hear it. It's expressed in deed and truth. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy says. He's faithful. He's true. There's no reason to fear. And here you see that there was fear from within and fear from without. From without, it had everything to do with a sneak attack. But notice if in verse 13, it's kind of interesting. The Jews themselves, they came 10 times from all places. They said that they're coming after you. Now, wait a minute. Why do you need to tell me this? Why don't you join me? And because they were fearful. These were the kind of living on the outside of the city. And they kept telling Nehemiah that 10 times, they're coming to get you. They're coming to get you. We don't need to hear that. You need to be supportive. There's nothing worse than to have people and friends that don't support your efforts. I mean, Bible efforts, God's work, not mine. Be sure, not sure why they weren't helping in the work. On the contrary, they were trying to discourage the work. Or they were discouraging the work by the things that they were saying. Quick history here. 50,000 people came back under Zerubbabel in Ezra. That's the body of the people you're talking about here right now in Nehemiah, 50,000. They come back under Cyrus, I believe. The temple started in 535. Now, just give me the numbers. I'll give you the numbers. 535, the temple was started. It was stopped because of problems until 515. So 20, 25 years later, the work was finished. We already said that. The temple was completed here. The temple's here. The walls are a mess. Ezra came in 458. Nehemiah came in 454, 444. So they were contemporaries. They're here at the same time. You see, the temple was up and running, but the rest of the place was a mess. As you think about all those that are around Jerusalem and around the cities around about. The temple was running, the place was a mess, the walls, the people, the priests, the covenant, the Sabbath, etc. All this was up, some of this was running. It is interesting that they had a place of worship and exercise of the covenant blessing going, but the commitment and the focus of the covenant and the spiritual things were very clouded by compromise, as you see this in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Now, why do I say that? The Sabbath was just another day. You can read it in Ezra and Nehemiah. This is what they were trying to remedy. Why? Because there was confusion and chaos. It had to be remedied. So the Sabbath was just another day. The priesthood had been infiltrated by non-priests and Levites. Marriages were intermingled, which was forbidden, with the enemies of God. And there was little or no security from the enemies. The walls and the gates were down. And really, over the years, life had become so status quo. Don't get me wrong. I'm not casting dispersion on these things. But these are the facts. Life had just kind of gone on. You know, we're looking at a lot of years that the temple was running, but the walls were a mess. Now, wait a minute. Why didn't somebody do something about that? Because we became comfortable in what we were doing, and we could still do what we wanted to do, but we didn't have to clear it all up. And because of that, all these other things took place. It was chaos. And nobody was moving on until a man came who was concerned about Israel and the walls and so on, and that was, well, two men, Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, in Ezra chapter 3, let me read you a couple of verses here, verses 11 through 13 of Ezra 3. And this was about the temple. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted a great shout. Listen to what he says. They praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. That was back in 515. 535. But many of the priests and the Levites, and I've always saw this, and I never really thought about it, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men. I don't know what that means exactly, but I might fit that. They were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. They wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now think about that for a moment. Here are some ancient men who had seen the original temple. Now, they were in captivity for 70 years. I don't know how old they were. So if they were 80 or 90 years old, they might have been 10, 15, 20 years old when they saw the original temple prior to being carted off to captivity. So the remembrance that they had with the glory that God, as he fulfilled his covenant with his people, when they laid these blocks and the cornerstone for the temple, they wept. Why? Because they had history. Now, everybody else shouted. Now, sometimes, don't be offended here, sometimes youth wonder why us old-timers are dismayed. Because we're ancient and we've seen things many times of the glories of the past. And we don't live in the past, don't get me wrong. But here, why did they weep? Because they had seen the original. They had seen what God had done. Now we know Nehemiah was trying to bring this back. So almost 100 years of living followed the captivity. According to this, when it was laid and finished, and life had settled in, the world went on, and I believe when they went to the temple, they did the obvious, but things crept in, and this became the norm. So this was the general tenor of Jerusalem at this point. Let me, I had another piece of paper here. See if I can find it. There it is. Just back up for a second. In mentioning, sometimes they wept when they saw the foundation because they had seen the thing, the beginning of the temple. This is an article by Chuck Swindoll, and it goes back 25 years. I was never so impressed with this little article. And it's called When Kids Could Be Kids. It's unbelievable. And it goes back to 1983. I can't imagine what he would think today in 2000. But what he saw back then, kids were kids. You know what? A lot of times kids can't be kids today because of what's going on in our society. They can't. And if you read this article that was written, you'll see what he had to say. And even back then, The forcing of adulthood on kids when they were 10 and 12 years old is just unbelievable. It's still there today. It's worse. So we look back sometime and say, it was never that way when I was growing up. It wasn't. And therefore, let's put it this way. There's chaos that takes place today. But there's a way around that and a way through that and a way away from that. That's why many here in Israel and around Jerusalem had yielded to what they knew, to leave alone, you know, don't bother, don't make waves, you know, because the Amorites were there, the Arabians were there, Tobiah was there, Sanballat was there, and they had been there for a while. So just leave things alone, don't make waves. Well, we know Nehemiah came in and made some waves. God raised up these men to stir up the people and to break the fear and bring back the covenant commitment to the living God. That's what they did. We got to change this. We can't keep going this way. So this is what he did. There came a man to seek the welfare of his people. We've got to build. We've got to rebuild. We've got to move on. We've got to clean this up. We've got to be able to move forward for the Lord. Let me read you a quote. You got to really listen. I mean, it's you'd have to read it a couple of times, but I'll just read it once and I'll read it slowly. Quote, if our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, and by that being committed to and following wholly the Lord Jesus Christ, if our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we have watered down the gospel into emotional uplift, which makes no costly demands, and which fails to distinguish between natural and Christian existence, no distinction, then we cannot help regarding the cross as an everyday, ordinary calamity. That's unbelievable. But when there's no distinction between the normal, natural life existence and Christian existence, the cross becomes nothing but a calamity, a tragedy, instead of a redemption. And he goes on to say, as one of the trials and tribulations of life, it just happens. We have then forgotten that the cross means rejection and shame as well as suffering. The psalmist was lamenting that he was despised and rejected of men, and that is an essential quality of the suffering of the cross. But this notion has ceased to be intelligible to a Christianity which can no longer see the difference between an ordinary human life and a life committed to Christ. Again, the blending of things. The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest, and only a man that's totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. That's quite a statement. It makes you think. Really, really makes you think. So, chaos. Things have to be moved. Things have to be changed. We have to acknowledge these things. We have to move against them to build and rebuild. Thirdly, there's a contending that is involved. Look at verses 13 and 14. We don't just decide, then you got to contend for it. Therefore, I said in the lower places behind the wall and on higher places, I even set the people after the families with their swords, spears, and bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Fight, I love this phrase, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The word contend is to strive, a contest. It implies courage, steadfastness, and standing tall against. If 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that you're not, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, it's interesting, he calls us what? Soldiers. I don't want to be a soldier. Too late. Too bad. If you're a Christian, you're a soldier. And you know what the soldier, you know what soldiers have to do. You talk to my son. You spent time in Iraq and Afghanistan. A soldier. They endure, they contend. Jude 1:3 says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. I heard an article for the Olympics, and they were talking about the struggle and effort that an athlete puts in 4 to 8 hours a day for 4 years for a one-minute run. four years, 4 to 8 hours a day, contending, enduring for a one-minute run. Maybe sometimes a five-minute run, but think about it. That's what they're willing to do. What about us? The situation calls for action. Get moving. Do something. This is the side of the Christian life we may not like to look at or think about. We do like the victories. We love the victories. We love the winning. We love the happy outcomes. But a lot of times, you know, it's a battle to get there. It's a struggle to get there. Just answer this question in your mind. How many of you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? How many of you have read By Their Blood, which is the extension of the Fox's Book of Martyrs? I've read them both. And there was some contending and enduring that went through these men, women, and children for their faith in Christ. Notice the physical stand they took. The immediate thing that was necessary in verse 13, the lower and the higher wall, was to plug the hole in the dike. You got to stop it. It can't keep going on. And this seems to be the approach. Notice, though, that the lower places behind the wall and the higher places, which are open places, here he set the watch. The places that were open, the places that were susceptible, the places that hadn't been fully remediated or taken care of yet. That's what he did. He set a watch. And there is always more than one way to get in. If we're thinking about the devil and all that, the world, the flesh, and the devil, there's more than one way. You can't just look at the lower part because he's going to get into the higher part. You can't just look at the higher part. He's going to get into the lower part. There's so many ways in today that there weren't 50 years ago, 40 years ago, that have access to your heart and mind and soul, or your family, or your children, or your church. There isn't. There's always one more than one way to get in. Someone had to plan. Somebody had to execute. The idea in the lower places of access were unrepaired, and the open places needed to be repaired, and maybe they hadn't started yet. I get it. You have to start on those repairs. Do you still have open areas in your life? I do. I mean, I'm not fooling anybody. I have open areas in my life. Do I always catch them? No. Should I? Sure. But you got to do something. You have to set a watch. I hope I'm getting a little better over the years. But we need to get up there. We need to. I like what he said, too. He said he stationed. I even set the people after their families. I love that section. They set the people after their families. That's a marvelous thing. Families. I know it's a complex subject, but generally, who is more interested, who is more willing to participate, Who is more willing to help than the family? Really? And again, I understand that there's a complexity to families. I understand that. Even in conflict, many families, even in conflict, even if you, if I can put it this way, you don't like each other, you're willing to pull together under harassment or attack. I could tell you stories from the boys in Manchester about domestic problems. It's unbelievable. They could be at each other with knives, but the minute you go to arrest one of them, they attack you. I'm not kidding. I could tell you stories. I don't even want to tell you stories. But that's the way it is, because it's family. And if not biological family, there's a spiritual family. You know, when I first got saved, I can remember telling my wife, I said, you know, I have Christian friends across the country that I've met that are closer than my biological family, because we have so much in common. And we are like we've never been apart, even to this day. It means something. And that's what Nehemiah did. He didn't send you individually. He sent as a family. Because that's where the strength of the matter can be. He sent them with, and again, some of my favorite parts, swords, spears, and bows. That's how he set them up. Swords, spears, and bows. Why? Because they're defensive weapons. They must have had this stuff since it was theirs. And they must have been able to at least have some kind of idea how to use it, because it was out, they were out there with it. So it's kind of, it's an interesting thing. And they could be used for both offensive and defensive weapons. So there was a physical stand. They had to do something. And in any kind of rebuilding, any kind of building, any kind of chaos, you got to do something. You can't just sit there. Because that doesn't, things don't build by themselves. Things don't change by themselves. You have to do something. So here, that's the physical part of it. And then they had then there was the personal stand that they took. And again, this is a great verse. He said, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your house. Be not afraid of them. The Lord is great and terrible. Listen to these words of encouragement. Be not afraid. We've already talked about that. Remember the Lord. History tells the tale. And do you know that tale? Does your family know that tale? That the God that we serve is great and awesome, great and terrible. Let me just read you this couple of verses here from Psalm 78. You're very familiar with them. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. I love that. My father couldn't tell me any of that. I didn't have a father that was a believer. He was a good dad, patient, way more patient than I am. I said, are you kidding me? No, I can't believe it. He's way more patient than I ever was. But I didn't have somebody to tell me that. But you do. Your children do. Your fathers. Maybe you had a father that was a believer. He could have done that as well. But regardless of whether I did, I had the obligation to tell my children. Our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from the children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Just ask yourself the question, have you done this? Fathers, mothers, to your children. Have you done this? Have you done it on a regular basis? Have you done it by who you are and how you portray yourself and how you think and how you talk and how you act. I don't always know. No, sometimes they're probably thinking that I was the biggest hypocrite that ever was born on the face of the earth. But you try to make that, you correct that. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Why? Why all this stuff? Why spend this time? Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It's incredible. As he speaks of the spiritual aspect in verse 14 of how important it is to fight for your brethren, sons, daughters, wives, husbands, houses, church. Fight for that. Make it something that's real. Because that's what's worth fighting for. This is the basis of who they are and what they are and how secure they are. They're children. I don't know any other way to put it. I never expected, well, maybe one of them might have been a basketball or baseball star. maybe one of them. But I never, that wasn't my hope. My hope was not that they were going to be that. If they did that, that was fine. But my hope was that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. That was my hope for my children. It still is. They continue to do this, even as Job did, as he sacrificed for his older children till he died, because it's important. So this is the basis of who they are and what they are and how secure they are. You know, what's my hope built on today? If you look around and you see the ads on TV and you hear this and you see that, what are the hope a lot of parents have their kids in? You decide, but it's not this. In the culture and the society that we live in. C.H. McIntosh, old commentator, said this, and I have it on my wall framed in my office. And he said this, "For according to my estimate of God, will be my estimate of his promise." According to my estimate of God will be my estimate of his promise. If I can put it in colloquial terms, just how big is your God? That's it. How big is your God? Is he big enough to answer? Is he big enough to protect me? Is he big enough to keep me on this right path? Is he big enough to help the confusion and the chaos in my life and move me forward to get out of that? Sure he is. Fight for your brethren. What an incentive. You know what? If you don't want to fight for yourself, fight for your family. Fight for your sons, daughters, wives, and houses. This is what Nehemiah put forth as the personal touchstone of commitment and passion. The reliance on God and the passion to defend what means the most to me here sets us on fire. It really does. And that's why he said, let me equip you physically, and then let me equip you spiritually to fight this battle that we're going to have, that we may have. Are we willing to fight against the conspiracy and the chaos that's here to break in and steal away all that means so much to us? I hope so. And then the continuance as we finish up. Notice in verses 15 to 23, we just read verse 15. It came to pass when our enemies heard that they had known unto us that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his works. So notice, with what they had done, as they brandished their weapons, if they wouldn't give in to the fear of the outside, it says, it came to pass our enemies, they heard that it was known unto us that God had brought their counsel to naught. So they get word that we're not giving in. We're moving forward. Get out of the way. And they stopped. At this point, they stopped. Their evil, destructive purposes were found out. I don't know how that came about, but it was. And it's no secret what the devil and evildoers want to do to us and our families. If you look at, by seeing the plan that Nehemiah had in verse 8, there's a disruption to the enemy. By setting a watch in verse 13, there's a disruption to the enemy. By showing our weapons, there's a disruption to the enemy. And by standing for what we love, and is a disruption to the enemy. Verse 15, things had come to a standstill, if you notice that. And they were slow, and things, the work had slowed down. With all this in place, you can get back to work. You can get it together. Having identified the conspiracy, the chaos, you could put things back in order. You, your home, your life, your family. True trust was established. And that's why it says, and we returned. They weren't forced. We returned to the work. Why? Because the trust in the living God and the power of God and the purposes of God was established. We're going back to the work. Okay, let's go. Why? I don't fear anymore. I'm working this through. I'm going to get back to work. So when the trust is established, we can return all of us to work. Now notice they were circumspect as well. They just didn't turn their back on these things. In verses 16 through 18, it talks about them carrying a sword in one hand, the shields, the bows, the spears, a sword in one hand or a weapon in one hand and a work instrument in the other. From this time forth, there came a time that you must make a change. You must move forward. You see where you are. You focus. You're aware and you're vigilant. You don't just stand there. You don't just keep doing the same thing over and over again. I don't know if somebody, I can't remember who said this, but somebody said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. It doesn't happen. You got to do something different. If it's not working, you do something different. You have to. Nehemiah said, pray and watch. Ask somebody that this is what Christ's body and his church is all about. We're all different. We're all redeemed. We all have struggles. Many have learned something that may help. And don't forget God's word. Do something different. Ask somebody if you don't know what to do. Pray and watch. Now they picked up their weapons, as it says here. I know you say, well, I'm not a weapon kind of guy or a weapon kind of person. But yet 2 Corinthians 10:4 says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So yes, we need to pick up our weapons, God's weapons. There was a Latin author, I can't remember his name, and it was in a book called Concerning Military Matters. And he had this famous quote, and he says this. He says, if you want peace, prepare for war. If you want peace, prepare for war. In other words, I guess we could bring it to today's terms, peace through strength. Peace through strength. You know what? We need to prepare for war. We are in a war. The only reason sometimes we end up in chaos is because we don't think there's a war out there. There is. There's a war in here. There's a war in here. And if we don't prepare, for war. There'll be no peace. You can't hold a rose out to someone who wants to destroy you. I know people think that's the best way to do it. You can't, especially if the destruction has been done before with joy and glee. And the devil loves to see people destroyed. He loves to see families destroyed. He loves to see churches destroyed. We have no business holding him out a rose. We have every reason to stand on the wall with swords and spears and bows and everything else. There was a saying during the Cold War, in the age of MAD. You remember that, MAD? I hope so. Mutually assured destruction in the nuclear age. Anyway. But there was a saying way back then in the Cold War, and it said, you can always trust a communist to be a communist. I don't care what he says. If he believes in communism, he's a communist. No matter how much he thinks you're his friend. You know what? The devil's the same way. You can always trust the devil to be the devil. No matter how flowery it looks, how good it looks, how nice it looks, how we think we can advance and how we think we can go along to get along, you can always trust the devil to be the devil. And he does not have your interest at hand. He doesn't. That's why Nehemiah said, you know what? Watch, pray and watch. Set this up. Do something. A frequent response I use to my boys, maybe you've done this, maybe not, but when they were growing up and they would come home because they saw other kids doing stuff, my fatherly response was always this: I don't care if everybody else is doing it. I don't. And you know what? Due to the fact that everybody else is doing it, maybe a reason to stay away. That's not the key that, oh, it's okay because everybody else is doing it. It's not. Because Nehemiah didn't want to go along to get along. He wanted to protect the families and the people of God. That's what he wanted to do. You see, it's rather strict. Yes, it is. Matthew Henry said this, page 180, if you're looking for his commentary notes. When the builders had so far reason to think that the design of the enemies broken, remember they stopped the council to not, broken, as to return to their work, yet they were not secure as to lay down their arms, knowing how restless and unwearied the enemy was in their attempts, and that if one design failed, they would be hatching another. Thus must we watch always against our spiritual enemies and not expect that warfare will be accomplished until our work is done. As long as you live, there will be warfare until your work is done. There will always be, according to Matthew Henry, I agree with him. In the rest of the chapter, he goes on, half work, the other half held weapons. They defensively switched on and off. One hand worked and the other hand held a weapon. Now, they needed both hands, so they were always, the point is that they were close by. You say, well, I'm a pacifist. Well, if you're a pacifist, then there's going to be casualties of war, spiritual war. You cannot be a spiritual pacifist. You can't. You have to have the weapons of our warfare. Now, they held a weapon in one hand, they held a hammer in the other. He said, that's awkward. You know what? Anything new seems awkward at the first, but you get used to it, and it becomes a pattern and a habit in your life that may save your life at some point, spiritually. So you say, well, I'm not used to doing this. I'm not used to reading. I'm not used to praying. Okay, it's awkward. Press on. Keep it going. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Matthew Henry again said, while they had held weapons, they were eased, but yet they were not idle. They worked with swords strapped to their sides, and the work was done, and relief came by others. Just let me close with this. In 19 through 21, the response of the community. And if you read down there in verses 19 through 21, the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and large. We are separated on the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on in the day. So neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor men of the guards which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off to wash. You know what? The work is great and large, and it was. It was a challenge to the people, the nobles and the rulers. The work was great and large. The scope was enormous. It wasn't building a ranch house. It was repairing a city. The gates, the walls. Think of it if you think of the old city of Jerusalem. And not everybody was skilled. Not everybody could do everything, but as I said before, everybody could do something. And it may have seemed overwhelming and almost impossible, but God would provide through families, through the people, the work. And they caused all to return to the wall, everyone to his work. They were separated far and wide. And as they built, they had their place and their task, and at times they were in the sight of others, and at times they were not. And that's where the trumpet came in. When there was a problem, the trumpet would sound and they would gather together. It activated the community in a way, just like we are as a community of believers, in a way to stop the job, stop what they were doing, and come to help, defend, support, strengthen someone else. It's what epitomizes the brotherhood of believers in what they do, where they are, and who they are. We don't need a trumpet. We have a weekly rallying point, the church. And we have an electronic trumpet called the phone that we can access to encourage, to call, to help, and whenever. So as they were committed, even to the point of inconvenience, I mean, they didn't even take off their clothes except to wash. Sometimes Christianity is an inconvenience. Sometimes rebuilding is an inconvenience. Sometimes building is an inconvenience. But you know what? It's all worthwhile. To forward the work of God. Build or rebuild, what is it? What stands before us? What stands before our families? What stands before our church? Let me close with Matthew Henry. He said, nay, so very intent was Nehemiah upon his work, and so fast did he hold his servants to it, that while the heat of the business lasted, neither he nor his attendants went to bed, but every night lay and slept in their clothes, except that they shifted them now and then, either for cleanliness or ceremonial pollution. It was a sign that their heart was upon their work when they could not find time to dress or undress, but resolved they would be at all times ready for service. Good work is likely to go on successfully when those that labor in it thus make a business of it. Do we treat our Christianity as a recreation, or as Matthew Henry says, a business? Christianity is a business, a full-time business, sometimes inconvenient, sometimes difficult, but at all times possible. May God encourage your heart and May you take something away today that'll be a blessing to you from the book of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us the word. You've given us the encouragement of it. And Father, there's so much here, and I just pray that even if it was too much, that you'd help us take away one thing, something that would stick in our mind and heart, that we as Nehemiah, who had a passion to see the people of God move forward, that we would have a passion to see not only ourselves, our husbands and wives, our families, our children, our church, our friends and other believers to move forward for Christ. Help us, we pray, Father, to see your work and be in the business of Christianity, in the business and the seriousness of that which you've laid before us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.